All right, very good. I will invite you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm number 28 today, and then after that we'll go to Esther. So Psalm 28 is our morning reading. Donna has a scripture for you this morning.
Psalm 28. To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. Give them according to their deeds and according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve, because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. Blessed be the Lord, because he has heard the voice of my supplications. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. The Lord is their strength, and he is the saving refuge of his anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up forever.
Let's thank God for his word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we look to you now as your people of old did, and we call upon your name and ask you, Father, to work in the same manner in our own lives and in the lives of your people today. We know, dear Father, that you are a God who saves. So we pray, Lord, that your hand would be at work in us to teach us and lead us today and cause us to trust in you and call upon your name. In Christ we pray, amen. All right, if you'll turn now to Esther 5, if you're using your Pew Bible, that's on page 571. Esther chapter 5 roughly falls into two halves. The two parts of the narrative present us with a very striking contrast between two kinds of spirit, let's say. In the first half, we're going to see the day's events from the perspective of Queen Esther, after we had left her a couple of days ago in anxious trembling and uncertainty at the end of chapter 4. And we would like to see what God has done for her. And then in the second half of the chapter, we're going to follow Haman home, and we'll get a closer look at his character and what's in his heart. And the difference between the two really cannot be any greater. Okay, so verses 1 through 8 refer to Esther. We left her in a state of desperate, earnest supplication before God because the fate of her people, all of the Jews across the Persian Empire, rests with her. Okay, the king has allowed a decree to go out ordering the murder of all of the Jews everywhere. Not that he himself signed the order personally, but he effectively did by turning over his seal and signet to Haman. Okay, so the order is out there, and it's in the king's name, whether he signed it or not. That being the case, his queen has quite likely the only possible means of access to the king that may avail to have the order halted or overturned. Okay, Haman is something like the prime minister, and it's on his recommendation that this order was published. In fact, he's the author of it to satisfy his personal thirst for vengeance. Who is going to override his word? Well, unbeknownst to just about everyone is the fact that the king's young wife, who won his affections and heart a couple of years ago by her virtue and grace, and who is apparently admired by all, she herself happens to be of the Lord's people, the Jews. Haman is obviously unaware of that piece of information. It seems that the king himself seems not to know that. Okay, last time we ventured a guess, maybe that some of her maidservants may be aware that she's Jewish, and that her attendant, Hathach, the eunuch, he must be aware of it at least by this point because he's been running messages back and forth between her and Mordecai. Okay, so anyway, last time Esther found himself in a position where she alone could and must make intercession with King Xerxes on behalf of the Jews. And she resolves to make the attempt, despite the fact that to do so is extremely risky. Okay, that reason for that being that the access to the king and his court is very tightly restricted, right? Xerxes permits no one to enter his presence unless that person is specifically summoned, and the penalty is death. And on top of that, Esther herself has not received any communication or seen the king at all for a full month. And you wonder, you know, what is a woman supposed to think of that other than that he must not think about her anymore? He must not be pleased with her anymore. Okay, and with him being the kind of hothead that we know him to be, with a record of putting people to death that displease him, or, you know, as with the last queen, banishing her, Esther is afraid for her life. Okay, so she's vulnerable. I guess you could say she's in a place of weakness. And I don't mean that in a moral sense, that she's not weakness of character, just in the sense of being in danger, right? She's not in control of events. She's forced to transgress the king's commandment and will be at the mercy of other people who have the power to harm her. So what can a person do who's weak? Well, you call on the one who's strong, of course, right? He says in his word, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." Okay, the psalmist says, "The Lord is my strength," right? It's like, I don't have strength. The Lord is my strength. Right? My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. What time I am afraid, I trust in thee. Okay, to you I will cry, O Lord, my rock, do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear my supplication when I cry to you. So Esther has prayed. She's fasted for a day, and another day, and another day. She had her maids pray and fast along with her. She had Mordecai spread the word to the Jews in the city there, also to be fasting and praying for her until that third day came. And just like it says in Exodus way back when, their cry came up to the Lord, and the Lord heard their supplications. He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant. And like the psalmist also says, that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, right? As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. In your vulnerability and your weakness and your anxiety and your trembling, call upon the Lord of salvation, right? He says, "My strength is made perfect in your weakness." So this is the divine grace that we see at work on this critical day in Esther's life as she braves the breaking of the king's law and appears in his throne room unsummoned. Okay, remember, she's been toiling in prayer for the last couple of days. She, you know, we all have our daily schedule. She has not done anything according to her daily schedule, right? No meals, you know, no pastimes, no business, you know, whatever it is that the Queen of Persia does. All of her attendants and grooms and all of her schedule has been set aside, dismissed for two full days, while she and her maids have shut themselves out from the world and reached up to heaven to call down the favor of the Lord and to get his counsel. Okay, so chapter 5, finally the time comes. Okay, it says, "Now it happened on the third day," the third day of fasting, "that Esther..." Probably having thought long and hard about how best to make her case to the Lord, to the king, Esther put on her royal robes, and she stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on his royal throne in the royal house, facing the entrance of the house. Okay, notice in that verse, royalty. That word, king or royalty, 6 times in that verse. Okay, you are getting the impression that you are approaching the place of majesty. You are approaching a place of greatness and splendor, a place where mere mortals ought to tremble. Okay, so verse 2 says, "So it was," or maybe it should say, "And it happened that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, that she found favor in his sight. That's words we've heard before a few times about her. She found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, "What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom." Wow. Hallelujah. Okay, it turns out that far from being irritated or outraged at her presumption, the king is pleasantly surprised to see her. He's more than happy to have her come to him. And not only that, he clearly perceives that she has some important request to make. She's not just passing by for a social call. And he is ready and eager to do anything she asks. So we see that his delight in her has not cooled down, even though it has been a month since they've been together. And her regal bearing, her beauty, combined with, I'm sure, remembrances of what a virtuous woman she is and her worth as an excellent woman, stir up his heart right away. Okay, it did say back in chapter 2 that he loved Esther. Right now, certainly he's no model husband, right? Nothing like that. But by the grace of God, she wins his heart all over again. Okay, so praise God, at least there's an open door. Okay, she doesn't know how he's going to react when she has to make her actual request. But the king is smiling, and it's a good start. Okay, so just remember a couple of days ago what doubtfulness there was, what fear and uncertainty and trembling, because this man is what he is, and to cross him, some people have lost their lives, right? So to cross him is playing with fire. But this is, fearsome things like this is exactly why the Lord says to us, call to me in your time of need, and I will answer you. Okay, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And how much more the effectual, fervent prayers of a city full of earnest supplicants. Okay, the Lord answered the collective prayers of the people, right? They toiled, they labored in prayer, humble fasting, and they gained from the Lord that which they desired. Okay, Esther gets a warm reception from the king, and not only that, he volunteers to do anything she might desire because his delight is in her. Okay, so it's like the verse in Ephesians that says, more than you could ask or imagine. Okay, and this is why Jesus himself says that men ought always to pray and never give up. Right? Always to pray and never give up. Okay, because prayer works. Right? Zealous, earnest, serious, humble prayer works. What I should say is that God hears. God hears the righteous. His ear is attentive to their cry. Okay, now, saints, we know this, right? We talk about this a lot. We remind each other of the power of prayer all the time. We see proof after proof of it in the scriptures and in the lives of people we know. And yet prayer remains, for many of us, a very brief portion of our day. Okay, and it's a very underused, neglected means of access to the power of God. Okay, now I can only speak for myself, really. I know better, right? I need to improve my prayer life. Okay, I feel like the Heavenly Father deserves better from me than what I give him. And I'm slow to improve. You know, I'm embarrassed that I have not improved in my prayer life more than I have in the time that I've known you should improve. Okay, and I still find that other activities so often squeeze prayer out of my day. And that's, I'm a busy person, and I have a lot of things always to do, and I always, I always feel like the day needs to be spent getting stuff done. Okay, I'm a kind of an efficiency-minded person. I feel like, time's a waste, and, when you have things to do, we got to get them done, And so at night, when you've spent all day doing stuff, it's time to turn my brain off. It's time for me to rest. And so, with me at both ends of the day, morning and night, it's hard to carve out a solid time a significant space for earnest prayer. Okay, I have no problem with a couple of minutes, you know, a minute or two or three or something like that. That's one thing. You know, I find that I'm able to make that kind of time. But, you know, early in the day, as long as you have this sort of to-do list of things that you need to do today, it's like, come on, you know, we got to get moving. And then late in the day when business is done, you're just like, I just want to be done. Okay, so let the record show that when prayer is given high priority and, you know, the schedule and all of the other things are deferred and pushed aside, and you may have to push them, and the at least equally important labor of prayer, at least equally important, prayer is accomplished first. When that's done first, God works his wonders. Okay? And we neglect, and I'm guilty of this myself, we neglect a concentrated, focused prayer to our own loss. Okay? God puts his strength and his power to work on behalf of those who pray and pray earnestly. And those who come to him in their weaknesses and their needs find in him a mighty advocate on their behalf. Okay? Prayer is the means to gaining access with God and with man. Okay, Esther finds favor with the king because she first sought the favor of the Lord. Okay, so verses 4 to 8 show what I believe to be Esther's tact and wisdom in bringing up this matter of the decree against the Jews. She does not blurt it out right there in front of the court. Okay, so verse 4 says, Esther answered, okay, what's your request? Esther answered, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. Okay, that's not her request. And I think the king understands, Esther did not risk her neck to come in here and invite me to lunch. Okay, when they get to the banquet, he's going to ask, so what is your request? So that for now, this is her way of indicating, I would like to speak to you about something in private. Okay, and I like that she honors him. Not just can I speak to you in private, but this banquet is something this is a gift that she prepared for him. Right, she had to, this isn't the first thing she's done today. You know, she didn't just impulsively, she had to plan this. Right, she had to plan a menu, she had to have a room prepared, and have the table set and that kind of thing. What is he like? And, you know, she comes to him and said, I have prepared something that I think you will like, something special. Please be kind and come and receive that from me. Okay, he's interested. He's intrigued, I think. Verse 5 says, the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. Okay, so the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. And I thought, if we want to seek God's favor, which we so often do, we don't have to prepare a special gift for him in hopes that it will maybe increase our chances of getting a good answer. But isn't it nice, though, to think of doing that? Lord, I want to make you a gift. You know, I want to do something special for you. You know, you always do so many special things for me. You know, I want to honor you in a way that, you know, takes me some effort. Okay, I want to do something that will make you happy. What can I do for you, Lord, so that you will say, well, it's wonderful, thank you. You know, we usually think about the Lord in terms of what are our obligations and our duties to him. How about, you know, I want to make you a gift. Okay, like I said, God's gracious, you know, he's ready to give all the time. You know, you don't have to butter him up in order to get him to get on his good side. Okay, but shouldn't that be a thing? You know, honor and love and affection for the Lord, you know, make us want to give him something, give him a gift from time to time. Okay, when was the last time that somebody just did something nice for King Xerxes? Well, you know, we saw in the first chapter, he threw himself a party. Well, who's doing this for him? Okay, Xerxes, great, wonderful. Okay, off we go, call Haman, let's go. And so then the next thing that happens here, if you've studied Esther before, this is often interpreted as Esther losing her nerve at the critical moment. But I think there's something that tells me that that's not the right interpretation, but let's read that. So verse 6 says, at the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. Okay, this is the king's favor. What is your request? Up to half the kingdom, it shall be done. And Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them tomorrow, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. Okay, so like I said, a common interpretation that you hear is that, you know, just at the critical moment, she couldn't bring herself to confront Haman. I just don't know. You know, is that in fact what happened? If that is what happened, it's, you know, it's providence. It's a good thing that she did, because over the next 24 hours, so much happens that when they reconvene here tomorrow, the situation is much, much different than it is this time. Still, I just can't, you know, some people have said, well, maybe the Lord just providentially restrained her mouth because he knows things have to happen in the next day. Well, whether that happened, she's been praying and fasting for this is the third day, turning over in her mind how best to solve this problem. And I just feel like, you know, when it comes right to it, she's not stammering and stuttering, going, you know, let me tell you tomorrow. I think the king wouldn't put up with that. He would be like, you know, out with it. I want to hear right now. Okay. I think the key phrase there is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king. Right? She's looking for a token, a confirmation of his goodwill. You know, he's not just saying you can have whatever you want. She wants a sign that he really means it. Okay, sire, if you intend to show me your favor, if you really do delight in me as your wife, your queen, give me a token of it by coming back tomorrow, and I won't delay you any longer than that. And so the king apparently agrees. Things are in motion now, okay? One more day. She ends her day with a positive sign, right? The first threat of danger, you know, having to go to the king, that's passed, thank God. Just one night more of praying and thinking it over. And the fact that he agrees to return tomorrow means things are looking up, okay? And I also thought something I never thought before about this scene. I can't imagine what it's like for Esther to eat a meal with the man that she knows is her mortal enemy. And he's totally unaware of any, you know, he doesn't know that she knows this. You know, he is on cloud nine. He's having private dinner with the king and the queen. He has no clue that she's Jewish. He has no idea that she's connected to Mordecai, that, you know, she's trying to corner him or oppose him. And I just thought her self-control. You know, what kind of conversation did they have? What did they talk about? You know, her patience, and I think, you know, her manners, her acting skills have just got to be in top form. Okay, anyway, her day goes well. So let's see how the rest of his day goes. So verse 9, it says, so Haman went out that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he did not stand or tremble before him. Okay, so Mordecai keeps his cool. You know, they've been praying about this day. He knows that, you know, behind that wall, something, today's the day when something is going on, but who knows what it could be, right? So just eye contact. You know, they pass each other, they stare. Mordecai did not stand or tremble before him. And Haman was filled with indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. He sent and called for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman told them of his great riches and the multitude of his children and everything in which the king had promoted him. How great I am, right? And how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. Moreover, Haman said, besides, Queen Esther invited no one but me to come in with the king to the banquet that she prepared, and tomorrow I am again invited with her, along with the king. Okay, so this is the peak of irony. How the wicked misread a situation, right? How the wicked fail to see just how precarious their situation is, right? His vainglory and his pride distort his ability to perceive just how near he is to slipping off the edge into the pit. Like it says in Deuteronomy, in due time, their foot will slip. Okay, and one of the commentators says that God makes blind those he intends to destroy. Right? God makes blind those he intends to destroy. He catches the clever in their own cleverness. Right? To the shrewd, he shows himself to be shrewd as well. Haman has no clue that God is against him. Right? Haman has, like I said, no clue that Esther and Mordecai are attached. Right? If he did, he would never do what he's doing. Right? He loathes Mordecai with a passion, and he fancies himself to be the queen's pet. Right? No one but me. So we are, as the readers, we're aware. Haman is unaware of what's going on, and that's what they mean by irony when they talk about irony in literature, right? It's a literary device and makes for good storytelling because you, the reader, know things that the guy in the story doesn't know. We know that things are about to go very bad for Haman very quickly. And for him, though, the way that he sees it, there's just this one flaw preventing him from having a perfect life. You know, he's the one fly in the ointment that he has to get rid of. His life is just awesome and tremendous, except for this one pesky irritant that just ruins everything, right? And he says that, verse 13, all this avails me nothing, right? All the greatness, the promotion, the riches, all this avails me nothing as long as I see that Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. And it's kind of sad. I mean, it's pathetic. And like I said, what a difference between this gentle and quiet woman who humbly has been entreating the face of God, who never asked for advancement in the first place, like being the queen, she'd really rather not. What a difference between her and this miserable, pompous man who does nothing but boast about his skills, his, you know, how great he is, how much he has, how highly honored he is, how big his family is, and yet he finds it impossible to be content with all that he has, all his riches and all his status, says so because one man ruffles his feathers. Okay, now the godly person should know, how to wave off an offense, right? How to be satisfied with the good things in life, with blessings from the hand of God without being bitter and enraged over some petty insult. Okay, she is humble before God with fear and trembling. He is supremely overconfident. Okay, she does not presume on her royal position to make any demands. Stepping very carefully, trying to be as tactful and sensitive as she can to appeal to the king. He brashly insists that he has a right to everything in life, anything he wants. He's so in love with himself, absolutely despises anyone who is not submissive to him. So here's the suggestion of his wife and friends. 14, his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, just kill him already, right? Just make an example of Mordecai, why don't you? And kill him spectacularly. Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, which is 7 or 8 stories, which, you know, I've been out on the roof of the church in the bell tower, and you see eye to eye with the 8th floor of the high rise. Okay, so about as high as the church. Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet. And the thing pleased Haman, so he had the gallows made. That is a fantastic idea. You know, I have just had enough of him, and the king will not refuse me the life of one measly person, right? He will not have any problem at all with me getting rid of him if I tell him how much he's insulted me, and then tomorrow is just going to be the best day of my life. Okay, I will go merrily with the king. I will be merry. Okay, so he had the gallows made. And they say apparently it's not what we think of in America as a hangman's gallows with a noose. It's possibly a stake to impale a body on, or possibly even a cross. The Persians are the ones that invented crucifixion, so maybe hang him by his hands and feet. Okay, but the idea is way up there. You know, it would just be the ultimate in humiliation. Okay, one day more and life is going to be perfect. Okay, well, that's what you think, Haman. See them side by side, Esther and Haman. It's the perfect illustration of the two ways you can go in life, right? Two kinds of spirit, right? The scripture says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Yes, Esther learned this. The righteous. Now, the other half of that verse says, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And indeed, that is so. Okay, and again, you see it in the scripture. There are two ways. There are two kinds of spirit. The very first psalm, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Right? Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates day and night. What shall he be like? Like a tree planted by rivers of water, which brings forth its fruit season after season, and his leaf shall not wither, and whatever he does or she does shall prosper. But the wicked are like the chaff which the wind blows away, right? The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. The psalm that we began with this morning, Psalm 28, the Lord will give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. He will render to them what they deserve because they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands. He shall destroy them and build them up no more. Okay, there is, friends, an irony to the story of history that we disciples of Christ are well aware of. Okay, we read the scriptures. We read history as it happens. We watch. Okay? We read the script. The person who reads the scriptures knows things that the wicked of our time are blissfully ignorant of. Right? They merrily go their way. They merrily plot their little evil schemes, and they think that victory is just within their reach. Right? The fool thinks in his heart, there is no God. There is only I. I shall be victorious. How unaware the wicked are that they are walking on the edge of a cliff and their foot will slip in due time. Okay, we, the readers, know that the tale of history is going to end very badly for the wicked and very suddenly. Okay, behold, the Lord is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the earth will wail because of him. We could be very close, indeed, to the unraveling of all of the plans of the wicked. Okay, we could be very close. Remember the psalmist's words, don't fret because of evildoers, because soon they will vanish away. They will be dispersed away like smoke, like chaff. The wind will blow them away. Okay, we know. Okay, and to me, this is like, it's like reading a novel where you see things that the characters are unaware of. It puts a very interesting perspective on history, doesn't it, on current events. A single day may be all that it takes for all of the schemes of the wicked to come to nothing, right? One day, a day which is known only to the Lord, okay? And that's why the Lord says, so men ought always to pray and never give up. Well, thanks be to God that he has that day planned. Let's bow and worship him, shall we? Abba, Father, you are the King of history. You are the Savior of your people. You are the Judge of the wicked. Father, you truly will do to each according to their deeds. We ask you, Father, to look down on your people in pity, to save us from the schemes of the wicked, to show yourself strong, Lord, on behalf of those whose hearts are pure toward you. And with that said, Father, purify our hearts. Cause us to think of you often, to walk in your ways, to search for truth, to love our brothers and sisters, to walk before you in humility and purity, and Lord, to live each day as if our fate depends on our relationship with you. Thank you, dear Father, for the story so far, and we know, Lord, that you will oversee the untangling of it all, the untangling of the schemes of the wicked. And so, Father, we trust in you this morning. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.